The book of Galatians, comparison of the old and the new, Judaizing teachers, striving to lure some of these Gentile Christians away from the things that they have espoused that are true, and cause them to turn to the observance of the practices of the law. And of course it is a step-by-step process. If they can get them to accept circumcision, then right on down the line, they ultimately would have to accept everything that's taught in the law. In the third chapter and in verse 10 and 11, we saw that the only way that a man could be justified by the law is he must continue in all things that are in it. Now, the Apostle Paul, in presenting the gospel, has presented to them the simplicity of God's means to save them, as we've been discussing in our Roman study on Sunday morning, that the power of God to save is through the gospel. That's how they can be made righteous. Paul has preached the gospel among these Galatians, and he is surprised or marvels that they have allowed themselves so quickly to be deceived or to be bewitched by some of these Judaizing teachers. And in the fifth chapter, he emphasizes their liberty. In verse 1, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." He points out to them the consequence if they do. "Ye who would be justified by the law, you're severed from Christ, fallen from grace," verse 4. Severe consequences. Of course, the danger in the Galatian churches, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is what ultimately would happen to them if they allowed these Judaizing teachers to have their way. In verse 10, Paul has confidence in them. He says, verse 10, "I have confidence to you in the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." The condemnation or judgment of God would come upon any of these Judaizing teachers. It didn't matter how important they perceived themselves to be or how important they had been. And I think a case in point would be the Apostle Peter and Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and 12 and on through about verse 13. It doesn't matter who they are. If they teach wrong things, Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 6 and following, "If it even be me or an angel from heaven," he says, "let him be accursed." This judgment would come upon them no matter who they are. And of course, some would unsettle them. In verses 13 through verse 15, Paul points out the attitudes that they should have one toward another. That they should be, through love, verse 13, servants one to another. And emphasizes that the law is fulfilled and that they should love one another. Of course, that's noted a number of times. Verse 15, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." I suppose that most of you, or at least some of you in the audience tonight, have seen local congregations that's just been torn apart by fussing, fuming, those who are cantankerous. And the apostle here is concerned about that attitude existing among these churches. If you're not careful, if you bite and snip at each other, then you'll be destroyed. And Paul's concern was very real. In verse 16, in lieu of what he has said, he then says, "But I say." Some translations give that just a little bit differently. Randy, do you have the New American Standard, I believe, there in front of you? How is it worded at the front of verse 16?
Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit."
Yeah, he says the same thing. Who's reading from the old King James, or has it available? Nobody reading from the old King James. All right. All right, that'll be fine. Well, the point that Paul is making is, once again, an appeal not only to his authority, but based upon the things that he has previously said, beginning in verse 13, "Use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh." The attitudes that they have one toward another. The very fact that they enjoy freedom. Yes, Peggy?
Verse 16.
Yes.
All right, "This I say then."
The point I'm trying to emphasize is, based upon the things that he has already declared to them, the fact that they are free in Christ. They are not to recognize their freedom as some kind of liberty to just live the way that they want to. How they treat each other is important. The things that they practice from an individual standpoint is important. It would appear that there were some among these Judaizing teachers who would cast some doubt in the mind of these Gentiles or these Galatians that if you don't go back and keep at least the practices of the law, then you're going to be free from all moral restraints. And Paul says that's not so. The very fact that you have become Christians, you enjoy freedom from the law, but that does not free you from all moral obligations. You're still bound by law. There's still a standard by which you must live. There are still moral responsibilities that you have. And so as Paul continues in this text, he identifies specifically what some of them are to help them to see that they do have moral responsibilities. Now in verse 16, this word walk is an interesting word. And we use it quite frequently in the discussion, or describe it quite frequently in the discussion of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light. This idea of walking, what does it entail? How you conduct your life. That's right. It's a pursuit of life. Paul said, walk not, or rather walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul is in these verses telling them certain things that they ought to avoid and how they can accomplish that. Follow the teachings of the Spirit as revealed through these inspired men. In doing this, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I want to make a note just here. When Paul says to them in verse 16, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, he is not telling them that it's impossible for you to commit sin. Some look at this passage as evidence of the once saved, always saved doctrine. Paul is not teaching that at all. But rather he is telling them that as you follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit revealed by these inspired men, then you cannot pursue this course of life. They are incompatible. Very common in Paul's writing. And when we see that kind of construction, our ears ought to perk up and look at the things that are being contrasted. We see that kind of contrast in Ephesians 4, I believe, beginning about verse 17, as he talks about the way that the Gentiles used to live, but now you are to live this way. Other similar passages. Yes, Randy?
It's a parallel to Romans 8.
It is, yes. In Romans chapter 8, he begins to identify how they are to live. If you would, read that for me, if you would, please. Romans 8, where does that begin? About verse 20?
Well, I was looking earlier on, in verse 5.
Verse 5, okay. Back up there and let's read that.
For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, but is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to you.
All right. So this contrast is very vivid. If you back up in that context into the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, again, Paul points out the inconsistency of this. We've got a war going on here, and you cannot walk the line. I think sometimes we have the idea that we can have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, and that just won't work. David?
Can we back up about 10 steps for a minute?
Sure.
There is
Well, yes and no. The very fact that we exist in the flesh, there are certain appeals and so forth to the flesh, and Paul identifies that in Romans 7 and likewise here. Well, yes. Yes, that's the temptation. Yeah. Yeah. If they go back to that system, it's a more tangible system. In other words, physical sacrifices and offerings, and so more of a hands-on kind of thing. Here, what we're reading about is a separation from that. That would demand perfect obedience. Here, Paul is describing a way that we might walk whereby we can have forgiveness. And that's the whole context of the book of Galatians.
Then again, Paul is actually reminding him, because they've been taught before, here's what the Spirit is, here's what the flesh is, here's how I should do it.
Right. He's taught them this before. Yeah, this is not news.
Okay, that's just a little helpful.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. This is what you were, and here's what you're to be. And if you go back under that system, it's going to be a system of bondage. And here I think is evidence that there were some who were working really hard to overcome the appeal of the flesh and strive to change the way that they think, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And there's the rub. That's the challenge. And I think in this context, Paul is trying to help them to see that there is no mutual ground. You can't walk according to the flesh and walk according to the Spirit at the same time. Drop down in that text, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5, just a little further down to verse 24. There he says, "And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. For if we live by the Spirit let us also walk." If you're going to choose this as the path of your life, then choose it. You can't be back and forth. There is no middle ground. It's either or. And we have to see that as a pursuit of life. Now, Randy, when he says walk by the Spirit, as you read from Romans chapter 8, we see the reason for that. Before Jesus was crucified, in this last meeting that he had with the apostles in the upper room, you remember, that began in John chapter 13. In John chapter 14, he promised them the coming of another comforter. He was not going to leave them alone. And then he identified who that was. In John chapter 16, verse 13, he would send the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. Now, as Paul elaborates in the Ephesian letter, he said that was done. God gave me some things. I revealed them to you. I wrote it down. When you read it, you can perceive my understanding. So you can know how God wants you to live. Now, if you walk by the Spirit, how do you know how you're to walk? Well, God revealed it. That's an oversimplified point. So as Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Walk by what's revealed. You cannot walk by the flesh and please God. In verse 17, he said, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would." Peggy, do you have still up the King James translation? All right, the last statement, "that ye may not do the things that ye would." Read that for me, if you would, please. Verse 17. All right. Again, some look at this expression in the King James translation and say, well, here it is. You cannot do the things that you would. Once you were saved, you cannot live this kind of life. But I think the reading of the American Standard, and I think perhaps the New American Standard, Randy, indicates that ye may not do the things that you would. In other words, it's a choice that you make. And if you choose to live this kind of life, then it's inconsistent with a life of the flesh. Bruce?
Yeah, the New King James says that last word is the last phrase, that you may not do the things that you wish.
All right, that's very well put. That you may not do those things. Yeah. You choose not to do those things. Yes. Yeah. You choose not to do those things. Now, by the flesh, I think sometimes we get the idea that we're just simply talking about what the physical body does on the desires of the flesh in that respect. And that's not necessarily true. You'll notice in this list of lust of the flesh, Paul talks about certain attributes that involve our thinking. Hatred, emulations, envy, as we'll go through that list in just a moment. We certainly see certain works of the flesh that are physical in nature, fornication, drunkenness, and so on. But Paul is dealing in this list with simply the way you think about things. That's also included in the lust of the flesh. Now, this expression, walk by the Spirit, look how many times it's used in these few verses. In verse 16, walk by the Spirit. In verse 18, if ye are led by the Spirit. And then again at verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 25, live by the Spirit. Paul is identifying a very distinct standard that is revealed by God through the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, of course, is writing to Christians, men whom he says have received the Spirit of God. It would seem, therefore, that in this context, he's talking about the Holy Spirit living in us as we obey that which is revealed, that ye may not do the things that you would. Of course, we've seen the translation of the King James. Led by the Spirit, verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, I think sometimes folks come to the erroneous conclusion that if you're not under the law, then you're not under law, period. And that simply won't work. We've also seen, Randy, I think in the text that you read a few moments ago from Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit lives in us as we submit our will to His. So as we look at this, to be led by the Spirit doesn't mean that we have no relationship to law. In the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul writes, fulfilling the law of Christ. Freedom does not mean free from law. Yes, Randy?
I was just looking back in the text in Galatians, looking in the same letter, for, as I mentioned, the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Mm-hmm. Therefore, you no longer are a slave, but a son, and a son, and heir through God. It's what I mean is the last reference he made to the Spirit.
Okay, all right. So once again, we see how he lives. He lives in us through what he teaches.
By example,
yeah.
We're heirs just like he was an heir.
Yeah.
We're going to live by the Spirit, we live like he did.
Yeah, of course, that's his point in the fourth chapter, how that we are adopted into God's family. That's right. Now, when he says you are not under law, we've commented and commented and commented on this. What is it that being under a system of law does? It condemns. That's its design. David?
Just going back a little bit, I thought it was a really important verse you mentioned a couple of minutes ago, Galatians 6 and verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
It says, bury one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ.
That's right. We are under law.
Under law.
Yeah. It's not the law of Moses, but we're under law, the law of Christ. Now, as Paul develops the theme, very similar theme in the book of Romans, he points out, as you've acknowledged and confirmed, that Old Testament system was a system of condemnation. In Romans the 8th chapter and in verse 1, he points out, under the gospel, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now, this idea of victory through the Spirit is essential to proper understanding in this context. If we are to gain victory over a system of condemnation, then we gain that only by living according to the standard that God has revealed by the Spirit. This idea of being under law, as you've mentioned again, means defeat, bondage, curse. The law cannot save. Look at how many times Paul has emphasized that already in this epistle. In the third chapter, in verses 11 through verse 13, picking that up again in verse 21, The law, or is the law then against the promises of God? The law served to keep us in ward, verse 23. And on through this context, even into the fifth chapter, he speaks of the freedom that we have in Christ. So this idea of a system of law is not what we want to be under, but simply the fact that we're not under that system does not mean that we have the freedom to do as we please. The Spirit can make us free, but it is not a liberty that means you can do as you please. Now, beginning in verse 19 through verse 21, we see the writer describing or identifying what is referred to as the works of the flesh. Now, if you'll drop down to verse 21, we'll notice this again as we get to it. But he uses that little expression, "and such like," which tells us that this list of sins is not intended to be an exhaustive list. In fact, you see many such lists, as we have displayed on the board, found in the Scriptures. In the Roman letter, we've been talking about that from the perspective of those things that the Gentiles did. In Romans chapter 1, we saw the effect of the ungodly and immoral city of Corinth, even upon the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And beginning, of course, in verse 9, he identifies a list of things that those brethren were not to keep company with, if any brother be named a fornicator, and so forth. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he talks about what they were. They were fornicators, idolaters, and adulterers, and so forth. And you see such lists in the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, and a host of passages which tell us very clearly that as Paul identifies a sampling here in the Galatian letter, it's not intended to be exhausted. But there is one thing we do want to notice, and that is, he said, the works of the flesh are manifest. What's that mean? Besides visible and clear. They're known. You can't hide these things. Evident. That's right. They can be seen. And as you look at this laundry list of things, you see how that they not only affect you and the way that you think, but they affect the things that you do, and certainly that affects others. Now, as we look at the list, he begins with the term fornication. This is defined, and I want to look at some definitions because I think this is especially important as we look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. It's defined as the practice of sexual immorality, harlotry, a symbol for idolatry. In the New Testament, the words for fornication, to practice fornication, etc., refer to every kind of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Specifically, the word porneia, as it's used here, is defined as illicit sexual intercourse, whoredom, concubinage, adultery, incest, lewdness, uncleanness, prostitution. It's used in the plural in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, as used to talk about the marriage relationship, as we've talked about in our study of 1 Corinthians 7, the questions that they have or had. It stands for or includes adultery, unchastity, every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse, of the sexual unfaithfulness of a married woman. Now, I said that definition is especially important as we look at Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is discussing what you have heard versus what is. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye causeth thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And if thy right hand causeth thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body go into hell. It was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that every one that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. Now, we don't have any problem understanding this exception phrase as it occurs in other passages. For example, hold your finger here and just note, when Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner or likewise perish." Anybody have a comment on what the word "except" means in Luke 13:3? All right. Anybody else? All right. "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Does that not carry the weight that here is a condition, and if that condition is not present, then you'll perish? Here is a condition. When we see the word "except," we want to think condition. And certain passages, such as Luke 13, here, for example, in John 3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, again, condition. And it carries the weight of, if this condition is present, if this condition is not present, then here's the consequence. A condition, if and only if this condition exists. Do we see that? Yes, Peggy. Yes, very much so. It states a condition. That condition must be present, or here come the consequences. Now, when Jesus said in this text, "Whosoever shall put away his wife," or rather verse 32, "But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," except in Matthew 19 we see, we note that there is one condition. If somebody puts away their wife where this is not the condition, then notice he says that you maketh her an adulteress. Now, how is that so? All right. You put her in the circumstance where, should she be joined to somebody else, she's an adulteress. Now, furthermore, "Whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery." You see, you don't only jeopardize her soul, but you jeopardize his soul too. Now, hold that thought. Notice that exception. And turn over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Now, keep in mind that the context of Matthew 19 doesn't begin with the aspect of remarriage. Doesn't begin with a discussion of remarriage. It begins with cause for divorce. Verse 3. "The Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him," or trying him, "said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now that becomes important to the discussion in the following verses. Is it lawful? Well, by whose law, first of all? Well, God's law. Is it lawful by God's law for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus responds, verse 4, "Have ye not answered and said," or he answered and said, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?" Now, where might they read that? Genesis 2, verse 24, yeah. Yes. That's right. Read where? Yeah, Genesis 2:24. From the beginning, Jesus said. Here's the law. And by the way, on that, let us hasten to say that Jesus' comments on their question is not just lawful simply by the law of Moses. Because when this comment is made, as Bruce has pointed out, we're looking at the beginning, before there was any such thing as the children of Israel, any such thing as the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus refers them to the law from the beginning. Have you not read? Yes. Genesis 2:24. Now his commentary on that, look at verse 6. So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, multiple choice test. Look at their question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Yes or no?
No.
Isn't that easy? Now look at the next verse. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Now they make an appeal to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. Now what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, the first several verses of that chapter, was not to grant them liberty to divorce their wives for every cause. Well, he granted them liberty to divorce their wives for what is referred to as some unseemly thing. Not every cause. Now, it would appear from a historical standpoint that they were used to divorcing their wives for every cause, prompting the question here. The Lord said, no, that's not what Moses said. Moses did not grant you liberty to divorce your wife for every cause, but the text says for some unseemly thing. And Moses suffered you to do that, to regulate a practice that was already rampant. You see, God's law said back over here in the beginning that a man is to leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What Moses said was not you have liberty to divorce your wife for every cause, but rather you may send her away for this cause. And if she becomes another man's wife, you can't ever have her back again. Now let's just suppose that it was your idea that you could divorce her for just any cause, and if you wanted her back, you could send for her. And if you didn't like her, you could divorce her again. And if you wanted her back, you could send for her. You see, Moses said, no, you can't do that. You can't divorce her for every cause. And if you do, you can't ever in this lifetime have her back. You think that might make you a little slower about divorcing her, especially when you consider the consequence. What was the consequence, by the way, under the law if you committed adultery? You'd be stoned to death. Now that in itself might make you consider a little more carefully about divorcing your wife. But be that as it may, Jesus said, from the beginning it hath not been so. Now notice again, he's answering their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? The first answer that Jesus gave, multiple choice, yes or no? No. Now in consideration of what Moses said from Deuteronomy 24, he says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Again the question, divorce for every cause? Yes or no? No, it hasn't changed, has it? Now if a man puts away his wife where that is not the cause, and he remarries, what's his condition? Adultery. The woman who is put away where that is not the cause, she remarries, what's her condition? What's the condition of the man she marries? Now that's serious, isn't it? That's serious. Now, it then means it's very important that we be able to define fornication. What is that? Unlawful sexual intercourse. That's right. Now, I want you to see if you would draw a big circle. Label that fornication. Now, you want to label one inside of that, adultery. Now, what's the difference? Pardon me? All right, if a party is married. Adultery is very simply fornication that involves somebody that's married. In other words, somebody that belongs over here. Like Herod, for example, he had his brother Philip's wife. He was in adultery. All right? So fornication is the broader term. It's the bigger circle. You put a little circle in that, and that's adultery. Now, all adultery is fornication. But not all fornication is adultery. Does that make sense?
Sure.
All right. That would be logical. That's right. Now, plugging that in to Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, we see that Jesus gave one cause. Now, in our list here in Galatians chapter 5, we want to notice three specific things: fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Now, you obviously see, and as we're going to discuss the definitions of uncleanness and lasciviousness, there's obviously overlapping in these definitions. However, when Jesus said, except for fornication, he didn't use the word uncleanness. He didn't use the word lasciviousness. He used the word fornication. And we want to see why that's important. Why is that important? That's the ultimate betrayal of the marriage relationship. Here is a relationship that belongs in and only in the marriage relationship. We see in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer said that marriage is honorable, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, the thing that I find interesting about Hebrews 13 is that we're talking about the same practice. But in this relationship, the Hebrew writer says, it's honorable. In this relationship, he said, God damns it. Do we see that? It's condemned. That's why Jesus said, except for fornication. Okay? It's the ultimate betrayal of the marriage relationship. Now, as we go on just a little bit farther, we see this, of course, this term, fornication, used in a host of passages. I have some of them labeled on the chart. One in particular I want to call your attention to is Galatians chapter 6 in verses 9 through verse 11. And the reason why I want to notice this in particular is that there are some who would conclude that if you're not a Christian, then you're not under God's law as it would govern the marriage relationship. But look in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 9, Paul writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now remember in our list in Galatians chapter 5, when you get down to verse 21, when he said, "and such like," what did he say about the kingdom of God? Galatians 5, 21. Not inherit the kingdom of God. Same thing he says right here. In the Galatian letter, he's writing to those who are Christians. Of course, in the 1 Corinthian letter, he is writing to those who are Christians, but he is describing what they were before they became Christians. Now in verse 9 again, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." If you practice these things, you can't go to heaven. But this is what you were. What does that suggest to us about their former condition? They were lost. They were lost. They were lost because they practiced these things. How did they get to be in a lost condition? They were accountable. They were sinners. You remember in the Roman letter in the 4th chapter, I believe it's about verse 15, Paul said, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." You can't get to be a sinner if there is no law. You can't get to be lost if there is no law. Your soul cannot be in jeopardy of not entering into heaven if you are not accountable to law. But these, their souls were in danger before they were washed, justified, and sanctified, and their souls were in danger because of some specific things identified here, beginning with fornication. What does that tell us about the Corinthians' relationship to law before they became Christians? They were accountable, even as it pertained to marriage, fornication, adultery, such things.
This is where it gets a little sketchy. Because they were accountable to God's law. They weren't accountable to the law of Moses.
True. But God's law existed from the beginning.
Well, the sketchy part is we don't know how they got it.
Well, not necessarily. I don't know that that's especially so sketchy. When we go back to the Roman letter, to the second chapter, Romans chapter 2. Let me get in my other Bible here because I have the text marked. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 1, look at verse 30. Well, we could begin at verse 31 and read down through verse 32 because we're in the middle of a list here. And he says, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. And then if you look over in the second chapter in verse 26, he said, if therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? What I'm trying to point out here is that these uncircumcised, those who were Gentiles, not under the law of Moses, but they knew the ordinance of God. Now that became quite detailed as we see a laundry list of things that they had committed against the ordinances of God in Romans, the first chapter. They knew the ordinances of God. Now, as we developed in our Roman study, the second chapter, there are some who conclude that these Gentiles had some kind of an understanding of the ordinances of God, just as kind of human nature or trial and error. I'm not convinced that that's so. I'm persuaded, though I don't know exactly how, but that it was revealed law. God had communicated that to them some way. It was not just a trial and error kind of thing. How would those in Corinth understand God's law about adultery when in the city of Corinth, fornication and adultery was rampant in worship to the goddess Aphrodite? But here's what they were, and they were accountable for what they were doing, even though maybe they did it in ignorance. They were yet accountable. God had made law known to them and held their feet to the fire, if we may use that expression. They were to be judged by it. Now, how it came from God. It was not something that originated with them. And as far as fornication, adultery, and God's law governing marriage, it existed, Jesus said, from the beginning. Yeah.
For instance, when Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, he said, repent. Repent of what? They must have known.
Yeah.
When he got there and said, repent, they must have known what they should repent from.
That's right. God revealed it to them. It wasn't a matter of them just dreaming it up.
The sketchy part.
Yeah, yeah. He revealed it to them. Terry, pardon me? We don't have the details of how. But he did reveal it to them. Terry?
I'm not sure. Yeah, we didn't have any details of the why or the how. Mm-mm. Because there really didn't have any written law like the law of Moses.
No. Romans 3:1 tells us.
Another example of this is like in the 12th chapter of Genesis where, you know, where Pharaoh makes that statement, what have you done to me?
Yeah. That's right.
And the question
right. You've got Isaac doing the same thing. And they knew it was wrong. I believe that man's name was Abimelech, was it not?
Yeah.
David?
I was just wondering what's been said. Probably, my guess is that they knew patriarchal law.
Yes, I think so. It was revealed. Yeah, it was revealed. But the thing I want you to take home with you, I want you to remember this very distinctly. You'll hear this argument made that those who are not Christians are not accountable as it pertains to marriage. Take this home with you. The Corinthians were, before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. When was that? When are we washed, justified, and sanctified? When we're baptized. These in Corinth were fornicators and adulterers before they were baptized. And the text again, I want you to remember, Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. The Corinthians were fornicators and adulterers before they were baptized. They could only get that way by amenability to God's law. Terry?
Yeah, boy. Almost the exact words you will use to hear it taught, so that you'll recognize what it is. It will be said something to the effect that the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ. Mm-hmm.
Any questions on that? That's very fundamental and important to us. That's why I wanted to spend a moment on that. Uncleanness. Again, evident. It's manifest. The evidence from New Testament study of the word includes impurity of thought or deed. Any unnatural lust, particularly within the range of sexual sensuality. Whatever is in opposition to purity. And I would call your attention to that. As we are to live our lives in holiness, in all purity, anything that is counter to that is uncleanness. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the laundry list that the apostle identifies here that characterized their past, he said in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 19, he said, "Who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." But you did not so learn Christ, he said, to live an ungodly, impure life. Uncleanness. Let's move on to lasciviousness. Let's not move on to lasciviousness. I want you to, between now and next time, there is a specific application that I want to make of this word. You look the word up. Many of you have sources on your computer. Some of you certainly have good books. Look the word up, lasciviousness. Some of you might find a translation that says licentiousness, King James. Yeah, that'll make it real easy. So you look that up. We'll be prepared to talk about that next time.